Good morning. That's a bit better. Thank you very much. It is good to be together again this morning. Good to have the Word of God before us. And I would invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning again. And also remind you, in case any of you would like to share with us this afternoon in the discussion of this book, he humbled himself. I still have a copy here, and I think there are one or two more at the chapel itself. So if you'd like that, they're still available at $5. Now let's turn to our passage in Ephesians, and we'll continue there. We're going to miss the verses 8 to 14, in which, if we had had another session, we would have taken the subject of walk as children of light, or walk in light. But instead, we're going to leave that portion behind and read from verse 15, and here we will be walking as wise people. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Be subject, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This passage has to do with walking in wisdom, and it is one of the five great walks that are emphasized in the book of Ephesians. And it is well that we look at it, learning how to walk in wisdom, walking first in unity, then walking in holiness, then walking in love, then walking in light. And we have not had a chance to examine that, but it is there before us from verse 8 to 14. And now walking in walking in wisdom, walking wisely before the Lord. And of course, walking is the same word as living. So it has to do with our lifestyle, the things that characterize our lives. And you will know that Paul and his companions, and Paul always traveled with others when he possibly could. The only time we know him to be alone outside of jail is for a little while in Athens, and then he couldn't wait for Timothy to arrive, and he went on to Corinth and planted the church there. But Paul planted some 9 churches, of which we have the stories in the New Testament, and the last of these was the church or the assembly at Ephesus. And it is, of course, to these believers at Ephesus. It was only about 4 years before the time of his writing. These believers are not very old in Christ. And he is sharing with them these wonderful truths that God had given to him, probably largely by revelation when he was down in Arabia in the early part of his saved life, just after he was saved on the in Damascus. And now he is writing to them and sharing with them these wonderful truths. He calls these truths by the word mystery, meaning that it is something that is revealed by God and was not known in Old Testament times. And he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles, but largely the believers in Ephesus were Gentiles. And you remember his central message is perhaps in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that God is bringing everything on earth and in heaven together in Christ. Christ is everything that is there. I read a story not long ago about Arturo Toscanini, the great Italian conductor, and he was a very proud man, but he had just finished conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, and this was in England. It was a brilliant performance, and the audience went wild at the end of it and stood and clapped and stamped their feet, and occasionally everybody seemed to be caught up in the greatness of the moment. And Toscanini stood there and bowed and bowed again, and then he turned around and acknowledged the orchestra and acknowledged the great choir that sings in the last movement of that symphony. And then he seemed to be overcome with emotion. And while the audience died down in their clapping, he turned to his orchestra and he said, gentlemen, almost in a whisper, gentlemen. And they leaned forward to hear what he was going to say. And in a sort of fiercely enunciated whisper, Toscanini said, gentlemen, I am nothing. And that was very unusual for Toscanini to say such a thing. Gentlemen, he says, I am nothing, and you are nothing. They'd heard that same thing in the rehearsals before that, especially the you are nothing part. But he went on to say, but Beethoven, he is everything. And of course, he's saying that the composer who had put this music together and in whose mind it had been formed and written out, this was everything that counted. We are nothing, but he is everything. And of course, for Christ, isn't that true? It's not the preacher, it's not the leader, it's not the people. It is that Christ is all and in all. Christ is everything. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And he is the one who brings the whole Bible into focus and brings it together. And we're going to see him again tonight in this passage about walking in wisdom. And we'll find that he is everything. And, of course, that's outstanding in the whole book of Ephesians. Chapter 1. Scope of salvation from eternity past through the death and resurrection of Christ in the present for redemption and forgiveness of sins to the praise of the glory of his grace to the eternal future when he becomes all in all. And in chapter 2, the process by which we were saved by faith or saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in chapter 3, where the church becomes the object lesson to not only people on earth, but to principalities and powers in heavenly places, that they might understand some of the exceeding riches of God. And he is in heaven, and spiritually the church is down here, but he is everything. And now we're looking at how we ought to respond to who Christ is. Walk in unity. Walk in holiness. Walk in love. Walk in light. And now walk in wisdom. I was looking at these things this morning, and as so often happens, Bible study is a lot of fun. Bible study is constant discovery. And this morning I was looking at these five things, unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom, and thinking, well, each way we are to walk is contrasted in Ephesians with something in the old life. And when we're to walk in unity, he says, you'll walk no longer as children, immature people, not caught by the wind and the waves, that's in chapter 4, verse 14, not caught like children immature, but to walk as mature believers. And when we're to walk in holiness, also contrasted with the old life, not in the futility and ignorance of your mind, but in purity. And we'll walk in love, not in the immorality of the old life, but to walk in love. And in terms of light, and we haven't looked at this, but it's not with the unfruitful works of darkness in verse 11. You're supposed to expose those for what they are, but rather to walk in the light of Christ. And now when we walk in wisdom, it is not as foolish in the old life, but as wise. Each one of them is contrasted with the old life, a sort of new discovery. And then I was looking at them again, and I thought, well, each way to walk is connected with an associated truth. And I looked at unity, and there it was, associated with the gifts from the ascended Christ, who gives gifts to men to promote in all their variety of gift the unity of the body of Christ. And I looked at the idea of holiness and walking there, and it's associated with the truth of the old and the new nature. And we find that truth unfolded in this passage. And then I looked at our walk in love, and it's connected with the truth of the sweet aroma of the sacrifices that Christ made and that we make in terms of serving him in chapter 5, verse 2. And then in terms of the walking in light, it's connected with the truth of letting Christ shine in you, that Christ will shine on you. And then now here, walking in wisdom. And I see that associated with the truth of being filled with the Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Each one of these walks is connected with an associated truth. And you know what? I find a delight of finding things like these things I discovered this morning to be much better than writing crossword puzzles and much better than doing word searches, because they mean something and they throw further light on Scripture and they make me more delighted with the things of Christ all the time. And so I would just commend to you the further study of Scripture to enjoy it as God wants you all to. Now notice that Paul begins here in verse 15, therefore, and it's another one of these therefores, be careful how you walk. Watch very carefully. Be alert, very, very alert. Pay strict attention is the idea here, that our behavior is worthy of our calling in Christ, and to do this we need to walk wisely. What is wisdom here? Wisdom, as Paul sees it, is to view life as God views it, to look at it as God looks at it, to be wise in the way we act and react and talk and do various things. It is to take every step for God's glory. That's walking wisely. We mentioned before, there are people in the Old Testament, specifically Enoch and Noah, who walked with God. And we are to also walk with God. And so we walk near to him. We walk trusting him. We walk in fellowship with him. We walk with progress, going somewhere. We're going in the same direction. We're enjoying God's presence as we walk with him. And in doing so, wisdom is one of those things that is very, very important. Now, the opposite of wisdom, of course, is foolishness. And so we are to walk not as unwise, but walk as wise men. And the word walk here verse 15 is the same word as they would use to describe a cat walking on the top of a fence. You know, each paw comes down very carefully, and the balance of the cat is kept as it does this. Or as we used to watch when we lived in the Chicago area, squirrels walking across the telephone wires very carefully from one pole to the other right outside our back door. And it was kind of interesting to see how carefully they walked. Some Christians, maybe us, don't walk as carefully as we ought to. And we are to walk in the fear of the Lord, not as fools. When we avoid foolishness, we grow in wisdom. It's all too possible to act foolishly. It says in 2 Samuel 24 that David acted foolishly when he committed that sin with Bathsheba. That was foolishness. He wasn't walking wisely. It says of those Emmaus disciples in Luke chapter 24 that, oh, foolish and slow to believe. They were walking with the Lord, and they didn't realize it. They didn't realize it. They were foolish and slow of heart to believe. And when any of us fail to take God at His word and obey Him, then we're acting foolishly. We do dumb things sometimes. Have you ever done dumb things? Most of us do dumb things. I read about a man in California four or five years ago, I think it was, maybe a little more than that. And he decided to get a little attention, do something, and so he tied some weather balloons, I think about 15 of them, to his lawn chair. Maybe some of you read the story. And then he cut it loose. And he had with him a gun, a pellet gun, because he was going to shoot the balloons and let himself down. But the thing went up so fast, he was at 11,000 feet before he knew it, in a lawn chair with balloons above it. And it was not very far from the Los Angeles airport, LAX. And pilots were coming in and reporting to the control tower that there was a man sitting in a lawn chair up here with a gun in his lap. And he was in the flight path of airplanes landing, and the Coast Guard was called up, and the helicopters went up, and eventually he began to shoot these balloons, and he came down, and they put him in jail. He was doing a dumb thing. He was a foolish man. Some of us do things like that too, foolish things. And Paul describes here three ways in which we can walk in wisdom. Three wise practices, and they're all contrasted with the old life. And notice some of these things, for the first of them is that they redeem or make the best use of the time they have and the opportunities available to them. You know, God has set boundaries on our lives, and they're set by time. The President of the United States, George Bush, has no more time, not 1 minute more than you do, to accomplish what he tries to accomplish. We all have 24 hours exactly every day, and not 1 minute more. There are boundaries there. You cannot extend those boundaries. It's just like that. And because this is true, because eternity is real, God says, you better see that you make the best use of your time every day. Students come into my office at Emmaus, and I make some suggestions. Oh, I haven't got time. You don't know how busy I am. I said, I think I do know how busy you are. Well, I just don't have time for that. I said, well, would you like to sort of examine your day? Why don't you get a sheet of paper, and we'll just put down what you've done every minute for the last 24 hours, every 20 minutes for the last 24 hours. I've done this a number of times. And you know what? I've never done it yet, but I didn't find 5 hours, at least, in their day that could be used for something a little more profitable than they were doing. Hanging out, waiting in line, shooting the breeze, waiting for dinner, all sorts of things like that. And they could have had their Greek cards out, couldn't they? They could have been memorizing scripture. They could have been doing a lot of things, all kinds of time. And I'm not going to get into this subject with retired people at Park of the Palms about time. It would be very dangerous for me to even touch that subject. But God says we are to make the best use of the time we have. Now, there is a time to relax, but not all the time is for relaxing, is it? And we must be wise about that. Our time is limited. And also another factor that's in this verse here is that the days in which we live are evil. In other words, there are lots of things that would steal our time, rob us of time. The Greek word for time is pictured by this flying Cupid-like character. And he has a tuft of hair on his forehead and nothing behind. And that's because you can grab him before he gets to you, but you can't grab him after he's gone by. You see, time, when it's gone, is forever gone. It can never be brought back again. And we need to be concerned that in this present evil age, with Satan as the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world, who would like us to waste all our time if he possibly could get us to do that, then we need to be very careful. So wise Christians will make the best use of their time because the opportunities are limited and because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. That's the first of these ways to walk in wisdom. And we can ask ourselves every day, have I made good use of the time available to me? Then the second thing, look at verse 17. See, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Understanding the will of God. Some people only think of God's special will when they think of the will of God, and they think, well, shall I go to Bangladesh or Burundi or Myanmar? Yes, some people may be led to exotic places, that's true. But for 99.9% of us, most of the will of God is obedience to his will, which has already been revealed. And in fact, it's been written down for us. And in fact, we hold it in a book that has 66 books in it. And it holds almost all of the will of God, except a few that involve some special circumstances. And most of us would like to know the special circumstances, but we're not all that concerned about all these things about being holy and being wise and being kind and being loving and so on. And God says, why don't you take care of the important things first, and then I will help you with the small things that are left over from all of that. You see, even the church here in Ephesians, as it's revealed in the writings of Paul here, and it is called the mystery of his will, part of the will, part of the purpose of God, was to form this entity called church, and you and I are part of that. And how we act as part of that is the will of God for us. His will is his eternal purpose accomplished in the ways in which he wants it to be accomplished, and he brought you to himself as part of his will. And he has set out for you in the Word of God how you can be obedient and loving and kind and true and faithful and honest and just and so on. And all of that is his will, and we ought to be about his will. Be alert, therefore. Be careful. Understand what the will of the Lord is. To do the will of God is God's great purpose, God's big plan for all of us. And the special aspects of the will of God, you know, where will I go? And that's a big thing if you teach missions at Emmaus, as I have done for many years. Where will I go is a great question. And they get some sort of an idea, and then they come and say, well, God is going to lead me to Congo or to Angola or to France or somewhere else. And being of somewhat a naughty nature, I look back at them and I simply ask a question: how do you know? Now, that's not easy to answer, is it? I said, is it a tickly feeling somewhere here or over here or up here? How do you know that God is leading you to France? Well, I just feel it. I said, and you are going to base your life on a feeling? Could you make a mistake in your feeling? Are your feelings ever deceptive? And of course they are. Oh. And of course I know very well that this young lady who told me that the will of God was to go to France will come back about a month or 2 months later and say, you know, I met John. And I'd just like to talk about John. Oh, yes? And does John meet your expectations as a man of God? Is he the person that you'd like to be the father of your children and the leader of your family? That would like to be your leader as well? Is he a spiritual man walking with God? Well, yes. Is he interested in France? Well, no. He isn't. Well, now what are you going to do? If you told me the will of God was France and now you've met John, you've got to make some choices here, don't you? Yes, Mr. Fleming, what will I do? And you know what? Relationships are much more important than geography. Let me say that again. Relationships are much more important than geography. You can be a good Christian in any part of the world, in Canada, the United States, or Mexico, just as well as in Myanmar or Bangladesh or Turkmenistan. Relationships are more important than geography. Well, we won't follow those sorts of stories any further. But be understanding what the will of the Lord is. Think about Paul. The Lord arrests him on the way to Damascus. He falls to the ground. The Lord calls him. Paul answers, or Saul, of course, at that time, "Who art thou, Lord?" And suddenly he's submitting to the Lord. He goes into Damascus. He meets Ananias. Ananias reveals to him the gospel. Paul, or Saul, gets saved. And he gets advice from Ananias. And he gets let down over the wall so he can escape from his Jewish countrymen who now would kill him if they possibly could get their hands on him. And he goes off to Arabia. And then God comes back and reveals his ways to him. After about 9 or 10 more years, going back to his home in Tarsus in the province of Cilicia and serving God there. And then 10 years or so later, God calls him to go to Antioch. And from there, they commend him and Barnabas to start what we call their missionary journeys. Step-by-step progression in his life. Submitting to God, getting advice from God, other godly people, learning God's word, and exercising their gifts. And God leads them along step by step. Be understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then the third thing here in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So the third way to walk in wisdom: first, redeeming the time; second, understanding the will of the Lord; third thing is being filled with the Spirit. And Paul compares the foolishness of the old life, drunkenness, dissipation, under the influence of alcohol, to the fullness of the Spirit of God, where He leads us, where He controls us, where we are subjected to His leading in our lives. And the old life, it led to immoral excesses, it led to ungodly things, it led to disorder and misery and dissipation in the community, all that kinds of things. But now this new life, in submission to the Spirit of God, controlled by God's Spirit, leads us to a character like our Lord Jesus, that we are molded into the image of Christ, as the Spirit of God reveals things of Christ in our hearts, and He makes the Word of God come alive to us, and we respond to that, and live a life that is filled with the Spirit rather than filled with the influences of the world. So there is debauchery on one side, but there is this fruit of the Spirit on the other side. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? If you're filled with the Spirit, no doubt you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Ninefold fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22. And you can be sure that those are the marks of the filling of the Spirit, rather than some people who might tell you that it's jumping up and down or being pushed by somebody on the platform and somebody else catching you when you're unconscious for a few seconds or minutes or whatever, or doing other exotic things, speaking in another language, and all these kinds of things. Filled with the Spirit of God to change you, to be like Christ, that's what it's about. How much are we letting Him control us in our lives? To control us completely. Much as a drunk would be under the control of alcohol. So we, spiritually thirsty, would be filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And He's not called Holy Spirit for no reason. He is holy, and so one filled with the Holy Spirit will be doing things that reflect that holiness before God. Not necessarily telling people that God makes everybody rich and you have the prosperity gospel. That isn't true. If it were true, the Lord Jesus would have been the richest one on earth, wouldn't he? And what was he? He had not where to lay his head. He had not a home. He had not possessions. And we are to be like Him. He does not guarantee us material prosperity. Some have it and some don't. Some use it for God and some don't. Those are other issues. But it's not part of anything to do with a Christian life. Some of God's dearest saints are those with the least amount of assets. Assets have precious little to do with our relationship with Christ. How are you going to obey the command to be filled with the Spirit? Well, he goes on to explain to us some of these things. And notice verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, being subject to one another. So these are the ways that we can demonstrate the fact that we are filled with the Spirit. You will know, if you're a Bible student or have heard much ministry, that there is a parallel verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It's almost the same as this verse, except it begins with another phrase. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. And these things produce the same results. And there is a great connection between the richness of the Word of God as it's applied in our lives, it's understood in our hearts, and our filling with the Spirit. For as we love the Word of God, as we pray that God will reveal His truth to us through His Spirit, the Spirit fills us. And the results are very, very similar. So we saturate ourselves with the Word, and we allow God's Spirit to take control of our lives, and this is what He wants for us. And then we know that we will find the fullness of Christ. Filled up to all the fullness of God, because the Spirit's ministry is to change us, to make us more to be like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I've referred to this several times, and you may be very familiar with this verse. If not, you should meditate on it, but it's a wonderful verse. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3. But we all with unveiled face, that is the law taken away, beholding as in a mirror in the Word of God the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, to be like Him. From glory to glory, from one degree of glory to the next, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, He is changing us to be like Christ. And we are to allow Him to do that, to let the Spirit of God control us, to take charge of our lives. I read a while ago a story by T. Stanley Salto, and if you're interested in books on the tabernacle, which has been a common theme among people in our associations for many years, but the first book on this subject was written by a Presbyterian missionary to Korea. His name was T. Stanley Salto. And Salto wrote this wonderful book on the tabernacle. In fact, if you were to visit Emmaus, you would see down the first floor classroom hallway a series of a dozen large paintings, about this big, a dozen of them down the hallway, and they're all the handwritten original paintings of T. Stanley Salto on the tabernacle. One of them has a mistake in it, which the students delight to point out. One of the priests standing has six fingers. And so if you like to point out mistakes and you don't see anything else, you can worry about that. You know, oh, what about that six-fingered thing? It's like Christians, you know. They see another person, oh, he's a grand person, she's a great person, but you know what? And they point out the one little flaw they know about their lives. They don't point out all of the wonderful things that are there, just point out that one little flaw. Well, students love to do that. You know, that priest has six fingers, and he couldn't be a priest, therefore, according to Leviticus. Okay, he made a mistake. Got six fingers, I'm sure. He didn't intend to. But he wrote these pictures, he drew or painted these pictures on the tabernacle. But he tells a story in his one of his books about a man in Korea. He was a missionary in Korea, in Seoul, Korea, about Kim, an elder from the country who'd come into Pyongyang in the days before Korea was divided. And he was asked to take the chapel service in the Bible school, the Presbyterian Bible school there in that country. And this was back, I think, in about the 1930s. And he started by saying, this elder, Kim, I'm not much of a preacher. I've never went to Bible college. But I have a problem, and I want to share with you students the problem I have. And he said, let me just read one passage. And he read, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with a price. Then he told about his problem. And he said, a wealthy friend of mine in Seoul wrote to me and asked me if I would buy a home for him in Pyongyang. And I couldn't find anything. And I wrote back and told him that I couldn't try anything. He said, that wealthy friend wrote back again and said, please try another time. I really want to buy a home there. And he looked around, and again he could find hardly anything, but on the outskirts of town he found a very small cottage in a rather poor area. And so he said, I just wrote back to my friend, and I told him that the only thing I could find was this cottage, and it would not do probably for anything he would want. And he said, when I told my friend this, immediately he sat down and he wrote me a check and he asked me to buy that house for him, unseen. So he said, I went to the owner and I made a contract with him, and he received the money and he handed over the deed, and everything was all settled that he would move out in 2 days, and he agreed to all of this. Well, a week went by, and I went over to the home, and he was still there. And his children had new clothes, and things were looking up around the house, but he said they were still in it. So he said, I spoke sternly to them, and I told them that they'd agreed to be out 5 days ago, and they needed to be out right away. Well, he said, I went back a few days later, and they were still there. He went back at the end of the week, and they were still there. And he said, now it's 3 weeks later, and they're still there. Students, what do you suggest I do? And there was quietness in the room for a long time, and he said, you know, I could call the police, but there'd be a lot of hubbub, and there'd be a lot of gossip, and can I do this, or shall I wait longer? I don't want to bring any shame on the testimony of Christ. Students thought and thought, and then one of them raised his hand and said, Elder Kim, the house isn't yours. It belongs to the man in Seoul. And he's paid a price for it, probably more than he ought to have paid for it. And you owe it to him to see that he takes possession. You owe it to him to go to the police and get the family that agreed to move to get out of there. So Elder Kim said, thank you. What do the rest of you think? And within a short period of time, every hand had gone up, and they agreed with the first student. So he said, thank you. And he said, now, he says, I have one more question for you. He said, about 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ paid a terrific price for this old shack. And he pointed to himself. In fact, he said, for all these old shacks. And he pointed to the students. He paid the price so the Holy Spirit could come and take full possession of our lives and clean us up and make us like Christ. Now, this is my question. How many of you have allowed the Holy Spirit to take his rightful possession of you and transform you to be like the Lord Jesus? And of course, there was silence in the room and heads were bowed as they thought about how many of them had failed. But this is what he's talking about here. Be filled with the Spirit. And notice four things about being filled with the Spirit. Notice in verse 18, it's an obligation. It's not an option. Be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. And secondly, it's for everybody. It's not just for the elite. It's not just for the missionaries. It's not just for the workers. It's for everybody. One another. One another. It's all of you. And notice the third thing about what he says here. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It isn't orchestrated. It isn't the result of the 7-step program or the 12-step program or any other step program. It is in the passive voice. It means let the Holy Spirit fill you. It's passive. That is, when God's Word dwells in you and you're willing to have the Spirit control you, He will. And the fourth thing about it is this, it's a process. It continues. And it's not a second blessing, it's a third and a fourth and a fifth and a 500th, and it goes on. It's literally being filled. A continual process. Four things about the filling of the Spirit. It's an obligation. It's for everybody. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And it is a continuous process. And what are its results? Verse 19. Well, there are several here. First of all, there's fellowship. Four great results that are going to come from being filled with the Spirit. You see, to be controlled by the Spirit, the believers are going to gather together in fellowship, and they will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There will be excellent fellowship with a group of believers that belong to the Lord and love Him and share their love with each other. And others will love Him too. And where there is happy fellowship in Christ, this will be very, very true. They will have great fellowship. One of the things we need is that we are so independent during these days, and the world would make us more independent. Do your own thing. Satisfy yourself rather than work together with others. Now, they are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This doesn't mean that every time you talk to anybody else you ought to do it in a sing-song voice like a Gregorian chant. It doesn't mean that you come into breakfast this morning and say, "Good morning, my brother. It is so good to see you today." And he answers, "Yes, my brother, my sister. It is so good to see you too." It would sound like an opera in here if that went on, wouldn't it? But it's the melody in your heart to the Lord that is a singing heart. And that we need these kinds of spiritual songs of testimony and praise and to be built up. We need to have an attitude of singing. And since the Reformation, the church has become a singing church. Luther brought singing to the church where it had not been around before for a long, long time. Charles Wesley in the great Wesleyan revivals wrote 6,000 hymns, and his brother preached the word, and Charles wrote hymns, and it made a tremendous difference. One of the songs I like, or hymns I like, goes, "My life flows on in endless song above birth's lamentation. I hear the real far-off hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. It sounds an echo in my soul. I cannot keep from singing." A happy heart singing. Fellowship with a singing heart, worship. Worship. The second result is worship. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. To one another, that's fellowship. To the Lord, that's worship. And it doesn't mean they only worship inwardly and silently, but they worship with their whole being. They worship with their hearts to the Lord. Their intellects, their emotions, their will, and that's what your heart is, all combined to give glory and praise to God, involving our whole beings in worship. And not only that, in verse 20, there's thankfulness here, giving thanks, not only giving thanks, but always giving thanks. And their thankfulness to God all the time was what marked them as the people of God. "He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all," causes us to be thankful always and to give thanks for all things, because all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we do this in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we ought to be saying, even when circumstances seem to be negative, we ought to be responding with, I can't believe how good God is to me. Because God is good, and there is something to give thanks for in every circumstance. And then there's submission to one another. The fourth result of the filling of the Spirit, you will notice this, verse 21, most people leave it out when they touch this passage. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And the sentence does not end until the word Christ. So part of the filling of the Spirit has to do with our speaking and our singing and our giving thanks and our subjection to each other as servants to each other, submitting to our fellow believers in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the Lord who came not to be served, but to serve. He leaves us an example that we should follow his steps. It is a command, not an option. Some of us like to sort of call the shots and rule the ship. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will have a submissive spirit. And submission is a plural command. It's for every believer, all of us. And it's a passive command. That is, just like being filled with the Spirit, it's being subject. It's not a ritual, it's not a formula, but it's an attitude of servanthood before God. And when we walk in wisdom, we're going to be filled with Christ. We're going to be controlled by the Spirit. We're going to be subject to each other, and we're going to be thankful Christians. Part of it's toward God, part of it's toward others. And so should we not dedicate ourselves to the Lord Jesus? Should we not hand over control to the Spirit of God to remove our will from the old shack and to let him take over, let him change us, let him make us more like the Son of God? I love that hymn, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And the last verse, speaking of God, says this, teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame, the fullness of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. Father, we thank you that we can see from your precious word so many truths that surround the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to follow this exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in wisdom, to love him, to serve him, to do those things which will bring glory to his name. We pray that our hearts may be an altar, that thy love may be a flame to us as we seek to burn for him and for his glory. We ask your blessing on the remainder of this day now in each heart, in Jesus' name. Amen.